Good morning and welcome to St. Paul's Bible Study. We are still studying the Gospel of Thomas. And if you will give us just a brief moment as people come into the Bible study and get settled, we will begin in just a minute or two. Thanks for your patience.
Hi, can you hear me?
I can, thank you.
Good.
How are you, Jeanette?
Good. Unfortunately, we haven't seen you for a little while because of missing last week, but.
Just 1 week.
Mm-hmm.
That's a fine ceiling fan you have there, Grace.
Good morning.
Good morning.
How are you doing, Grace?
Oh, good to see you, Jeanette.
Good to be here.
We'll give everyone else just a moment or two more, and we'll just begin.
I know Donna is going to join us today.
Oh, good.
Wonderful.
So how's your sister doing, Sarah Liz?
She's doing very well, thank you.
Okay, she's continuing to get better and back into life.
And she recently traveled with our other sister, and there was no seizure.
Good. Beautiful.
That has been in the past, definitely something that stresses her out a little and sets her off. And she hasn't traveled without a single seizure event, whether it's a full-blown seizure or kind of getting there, in years.
Wow.
Years and years, almost 10 years. And so that's fantastic.
Mm-hmm.
And she's really looking at that as, okay, now I can be hopeful for the future. The treatment is really working this time.
How often in general would she have seizures?
In the bad time, she would have at least one major seizure event every 2 weeks, and she would have minor events maybe twice a week. And that was at its worst.
And now what is it like?
She's had one minor event in the last couple of months.
Oh.
Maybe two minor events in the last couple of months. And so for each one of them, she swipes her seizure pacemaker and gives herself an extra burst of electricity. And it stops it. She doesn't even have to go to the rescue drug. So. Yeah, it's good stuff. So I'm very happy for her, and she's now thinking Iceland. She wants to go to Iceland with her best friend, and she's ready. I'm like, go for it. You deserve it. Go to Iceland.
Would you like to join them? Go with them?
You know, I'd like to go to Iceland, but I'd like to go with my husband.
Oh.
And if I travel with my sister, I travel as her caretaker.
Okay.
And that's very different.
Yeah.
So, no, I am going on vacation with my husband. When am I going? End of July, beginning of August. I'll let you guys know closer to the event because I will not be doing Bible study. And we are not going to Iceland.
Where are you going?
We're touring some national parks in the U.S.
Oh. Mm-hmm. Great. That's great.
So, yeah. Okay. Well, it is 5 minutes after. Let us begin, friends.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to be diving into saying 25. And if you have missed some of the sayings before, I recommend the podcasts. I understand they're fascinating. Is there anyone who would like to read for us the very brief saying 25? Grace? Wonderful.
Jesus said, love your brother as your own soul. Protect them like the pupil of your eye.
Let's let that sink in a moment of silence. What do you make of it?
I'm assuming it must mean the brothers in general, because I don't have any.
You know, Jesus often did talk about brothers or brothers and sisters, and he wasn't talking about birth siblings. So I think you're right, Marilyn. My translation says, love your brother and sister as your soul, but that's clearly a gender inclusive statement. Doesn't really matter. Jesus meant everybody, so that's fine. Further thoughts or questions?
Yeah, I wondered why he took out pupils of your eyes and I read a little bit and it said that he wants to link the concepts of light and love.
Mm-hmm. And you know, the eyes are very precious. Nobody actually wants to lose them.
Mm-hmm.
We know how fragile and delicate they can be. We want to protect them. And then on the more ephemeral, metaphysical level, they are the way we perceive light in the world. And so, yeah, linking light and love, very good.
Mm-hmm. And light is sort of like a representation of God.
Mm-hmm. Right. Light being one of the many representations of God.
Yeah.
And I would say kind of in the Eastern, in the, you know, the more Eastern church sense of it, thinking of what goes out from God to us, the emanations of God, light is one of those emanations of God. It is real, it is physical, it is spiritual, and it is both God and the presence of God.
I'm assuming that he's really referring to people who are difficult to love, because if people are easy to love, you just do anyway, you know, but it's the rest who are not, or not all the rest either. Some are sort of, in, you don't know, but I think they are either easy or hard, not easy or in between.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I always say practice with the people who are easy to love at least some of the time. Because inevitably, even the people who are easy to love aren't easy to love always. They have their moments, or maybe we have our moments,
mm-hmm.
where we're having a hard time loving really anybody.
Mm-hmm.
And so I say baby steps. Practice with the people who are easier to love, but don't just stop there. Don't just imagine that's okay, you've checked off the box and you no longer have to worry about loving people. That's just the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
And you can branch out to the people who annoy you most of the time. And then you can branch out to the people with whom you vehemently disagree pretty much all the time. Maybe if they were asleep with a cherubic smile on their face, you could deal with them, but maybe not.
It's like, love your brother, but love your neighbor also.
Exactly. And I think that, you know, if, let's see, in my version, it has some cross references right below the saying. And we've got Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Proverbs, Matthew, a couple of ones in Matthew, Mark, John, several in John, Romans, Galatians, several in James. And so really it's a very popular theme. And it was a theme in the Old Testament, not a huge theme, but it was there. The red thread was there. It was a very strong theme through the Gospels and Jesus's teachings. And it was picked up by his students and is a strong theme in many of their letters. All right. This one doesn't seem to have too much argument or controversy. Let's move on to saying 26. I'll read this one out. Yeshua said, "You see the sliver in your brother's eye, but you do not see the log in your own eye. When you remove the log from your eye, then you will see clearly enough to remove the sliver from your brother's eye." Let's let that sink in for just a moment in silence. What do you make of this one? It should seem fairly familiar.
Mm-hmm. Just phrased a little differently. It seems to me that it's also saying people with whom you disagree, rather than love and disagree are two different things. You can love a person and completely disagree, but it's very hard to love a person with whom you disagree. And it seems to me that he's saying that you should include that and or separate it, perhaps.
In the book I have, I think the added commentary is really interesting. It says, "What we criticize most harshly in others is often a perception of something that we dislike in ourselves, but we're afraid to admit it. To judge others is to judge ourselves." And I think that's really right on.
Yeah, I quite agree. The very first time I was ever presented with this concept, you know, outside of the Matthew and Luke references, was my very first job as a priest in the church. And I was complaining about one of our colleagues. And it was a colleague that my boss also didn't have a huge amount of respect for. And he was very kind, but he very gently said, "You know, the thing you dislike in other people is also in yourself. And you can see it in other people because it's also in yourself." And I thought, oh, well, let me just think about that for several years. And I had already been trained as a social worker, you know, and I'd been trained how to help other people. And so I knew what a projection was and I knew what transference was, but that didn't mean I was aware that I was doing it myself. And so I feel like that was yet another moment where the door of self-reflection opened even wider. Mm-hmm. And so that moment has been combined with all of these other little moments that have this very same nugget of wisdom at their core. And it's not that, well, gosh, I should just stop judging all people anyway, and then I won't judge myself. It's like, well, that is true, but you'll still have the urge to judge other people because you are always still judging yourself. And so it's more like a gradual wind down where we just stop judging everyone and we start realizing what are our own difficulties that we need to work through and heal and get over and forgive and move on. All of these kind of range of both therapeutic ways of seeing our pains and our hurts, but also religious and spiritual ways of seeing our pains and our hurts and the burdens that we carry. But that as we start, if you will, dealing with our own shit, we just naturally stop judging other people so harshly, so quickly, so completely, because we have already stopped judging ourselves so harshly, so completely, so quickly. And one of the things that I tentatively believe on this path is that guilt is not quite as useful as I have always been led to believe. The devil wants to twist the knife. The devil who tempts you into doing something that breaks relationship with yourself or someone else will, once you have done what the devil has asked, twist the knife and make you feel guilty about it. It's not God, I suspect, who makes us feel guilty when we do things that hurt other people, or when we do things that betray the best thoughts that we want to have about ourselves. God is the one who is gently telling us, you have another choice. You can do this a different way. There's a way to look at this that doesn't hurt anybody. There's a way to look at this where you can love your neighbor. Here's your other option. Your other option is still open. You've chosen wrongly again, but you can choose rightly this time. God is that gentle, still, quiet voice. The one who is twisting the knife is, if you will, on the other shoulder, telling us how terrible we are, telling us how awful we are, telling us how we'll never get it right. Or, you know, whatever terribly damaging thing that is going on in our heads over and over and over again. You know, that's the soundtrack that's in my head. The soundtrack that's in your head may differ. Your mileage may vary. But it's not God who twists the knife. God is the one who leads us by still waters and gently into verdant pastures. The devil is happy to crucify us over and over and over again. Mm-hmm. Now, you may disagree with that. That's okay. This is one of the beliefs that I am gently holding on this way.
I think there's nothing that shows you that you have done the wrong thing like actually doing it.
Yeah. Yeah, and sometimes that moment after when you think, oh, that was exactly the wrong thing. And it's done now.
Yeah.
I've done it. I have just made some bad decisions this morning.
Yeah. I think that point that you mentioned, if you see a sliver in your brother's eye, you should think about why are you seeing it, you know, ourselves. You know, I think that's a good point, you know. And also this book that has some commentary in it says, listening to other conversations by other people when they say things, you know, like if someone makes a judgmental statement about somebody else, you know, you can kind of think about why are they saying that. You know, and a lot of times you can figure out why, and, you know, it kind of makes you learn more about other people too, if you kind of think about it that way.
Uh-huh.
You know, you kind of ask about what's the motivation for them saying what they say is interesting.
Yeah.
So often people do or say things because they have a need to feel better about themselves.
Mm-hmm.
But somehow it doesn't do that when
no.
So,
Grace, what were you going
to say? Well, I was thinking about, are we bracking the awareness of God's love?
Nice. Very nice. You know, when we're so busy seeing the splinter in someone else's eye and we're missing the log in our own, are we also missing the movement of God? Mm-hmm. Yeah. I love it. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Further thoughts or comments or questions about saying 26?
I think that's the one part of the Lord's Prayer, though, that we miss all the time is these things that we are doing, do it as you would have somebody else do it to you. We don't.
Which part of the Lord's Prayer are you referencing?
Forgive us our trespasses, perhaps.
As we forgive those who trespass against us. There's a bit of an assumption there that Jesus made. Did you notice? Because that's the prayer that he taught the students when they asked him, teach us how to pray to God who is so close to us. And so he teaches them this beautiful prayer. But there's some, there's very strong assumptions that Jesus is making there.
You really do forgive others.
Mm-hmm. Right. And so you're asking God to forgive you, and you're also always forgiving other people, right? Mm-hmm. Which is kind of huge. And you're right. It's so easy to gloss over that. And it's really big.
I think it's, without choosing those particular words, it's also saying, not just forgive us as we forgive them, but treat us as we treat other people.
Mm-hmm.
Very hard. I don't think we don't think about that either. I mean, I try to do that every time we say it, because we say it so often. Mm-hmm. And it's important that, you know, when you say that, it's kind of scary, you know, treat me the way I'm treating other people. Be careful.
And if you're treating other people like second-class citizens.
Exactly.
It's terrifying.
It is. It is. It can be.
And, you know, the social worker in me thinks, how much of that was Jesus trying to teach us in the subtle ways that he sometimes did teach? That if you can only manage to forgive other people occasionally and not very well, perhaps that is what you will be willing to accept for yourself. And so it's not so much that you are asking God to treat you like a second-class citizen, but when you treat other people that way, that's how you're seeing yourself, consciously or unconsciously, it doesn't matter. But you're only willing to accept a half measure of God's love and a half measure of God's forgiveness, because you're only willing to give that much. And, you know, other places we hear Jesus and we hear his students later on teaching, playing with this idea that what you give, you receive. And certainly James talks about that in his letter. The measure with which you give will be the measure with which you receive. And, you know, certainly I think that we've all had experiences of where, you know, I give a lot and I don't get anything back. Yes, but on a deeper level, I think that the people who are able to love more and able to forgive more have that reflected back to them in really large ways. And the people who forgive very little and love very little, live kind of curmudgeonly Scrooge-like lives, Grinch-like lives. They get very little in the way of forgiveness back to them, and they get very little in the way of love back to them. You know, it's not always a physical tit-for-tat thing, but I think very much like on a kind of emotional level or a spiritual level, it does often work this way. What do you guys think about that? Because, you know, you don't actually have to agree with me. It could just be me having weird thoughts.
So this is really another way of saying whatever you're getting, you're doing it to yourself.
It doesn't blame the victim, I think. Though I've heard that argument that, you know, this rationale blames the victim. I would say it offers a sense of responsibility for the lives that we lead. And okay, if you would like to change your life for the better, start volunteering. Start helping people who may never help you back. Start loving a little bit more, start forgiving a little bit more, and it will help you to take responsibility for the lack of love, for the lack of forgiveness. Mm-hmm. Because you are participating in this process in a bigger way. And I think that if we do hear in that, oh, well, you're blaming the victim, I think that's another way for the devil to twist the knife. Because anything that God can tell us, the devil can twist. That's just how that works. Mm-hmm. Anything that is good that can come out of someone's mouth can be twisted by the devil for ill in someone else's mind. And we can't control that. We can only do the best that we can and love and forgive as much as we can. Grace, you have a thoughtful look on your face. What are you thinking?
Well, I was just thinking, I'm trying to think how I should say this. I mean, I try to pass things that I think are good on, and I'm hoping that the things that I show other people through my love and my what I do for them and my volunteering, that I pass it on to my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren. Mm-hmm. I try to be a good example.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And, you know, in many ways, that's the best that we can do, because we can't make them become certain people. We can't micromanage them into living the life we ideally think that they ought to live. But we can serve as an example. We can stand next to them and be healthy and loving and forgiving, and let them, if you will, grow in the light of Christ that emanates from us, because the light is inside of us. I say this looking at Marilyn, who sits in darkness. Marilyn always sits in darkness during the Zoom meetings.
I need light on the other side if you want to
see. Yeah. You're backlit, and so we see the rest of your room very well.
It's just as well for you that way.
Shall we continue on to saying 27?
I just want to add one thing.
Oh,
I
think yes, of course.
We don't realize as much that little children, little people, are using us for role models as much as they do. And I think back to one of my grandchildren anyway, and he came home from kindergarten or nursery school one day, and he wanted a violin because he wanted to be like his father and he wanted to play the violin. And he got one, you know, about this big too, and that's how he started. But it just reminds me that we are role models in many ways, even fun, happy ways, as well as in really important ways.
Yeah.
You still play the violin?
He does. Well, you know, he switched to viola, but yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Great. How old is he?
26.
Oh, wow. He stuck with it. Good.
Yeah. All right. Let's move on to saying 27. Jeanette, do you want to read this one?
If you do, Yeshua said, if you do not fast from the world, you will not find the kingdom. If you do not celebrate the Sabbath as a Sabbath, you will not know the Father.
Right, let's let that sink in for a moment or two of silence. What do you think about saying 27? What does it bring up for you?
Well, I'm thinking that it's saying to fast from the world. It wants you to be more spiritual and think more godly and think of your journey to heaven.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Jeanette, what do you think?
That first part, I agree, you know, be in the world and participate and so forth, but don't make that your world, you know, and you've got to, you know, kind of keep your distance and make sure that you have more emphasis on spiritual and God and loving and that type of thing. That first part, it seems a little bit more straightforward. The other part, the second part, you know, where it talks about the Sabbath, I'm not quite sure what to make of that. I mean,
Marilyn, what do you think?
I just find it a strange choice of words because I always think of fasting as giving something that we really like. And I don't think God wants us to give up all the things that we like and enjoy either. What does he mean exactly by the word fast? And then observing the whole week as a Sabbath, he said the Sabbath was made for man. So is that every day made for us and every day is full of opportunities to do things, good things?
You know, so let's unpack this because Jeanette and Marilyn, you both bring up good points. So originally, fasting was only about food. So briefly put aside the more modern image of fasting from any variety of thing that you might enjoy. And think for a moment that in Jesus's time, it was about food. So you stop eating for a period of time. Usually just a day. And fasting was usually called for in one of two circumstances. One circumstance would be a specific holy day that required repentance. So think Yom Kippur, you know, the Day of Atonement, the one day a year where if you haven't managed to do so, you take all your sins and pile them up before the Lord and apologize profusely and fast. Okay. But also, the other circumstance under which you might fast as an ancient Jew would be if you are deeply grieving something. Now, the deep grief might come from the death of a very close, very beloved person. The deep grief might come from realizing all of a sudden, just today, that you have sinned terribly against someone, wretchedly, dreadfully. You've really hurt them. You've caused them material damage. And you are grieved in your soul. This kind of grief would bring on a day or two or three a fasting before you then moved on with your life. And it would be very specifically part of the way you repent and atone for hurting other people. So the denial of food in order to sharpen and focus who you want to be and who you have been, to have a sharp divide between who you were and who you're going to be. So that's the ancient-ish model of fasting. So then when we think of Jesus saying, if you do not fast from the world, you will not find the kingdom. So it may be useful here to think about fasting as a delineator. Who you were before fasting, who you're going to be after fasting. And so if you fast from the world for a day or 2 days or 3 days, the person you were before, who took the world so seriously, who thought that wealth was so important, who thought that prestigious friendships were so important, whatever, that person dies with the fasting from the world. And it's like cleaning out a closet, which is how I often refer to Lent. When you clean out a closet, have you ever noticed that it fills back up again? I mean, I noticed this. And I realized that part of the point of cleaning out closets is to make room for new things, in my life. And so part of my Lenten discipline is always cleaning out the closets of my mind and my heart to make more room for God. Not just for 40 days, forever after. And so that's one of the things that I see when I look at these two lines. If you do not fast from the world, you will not find the kingdom. Because there's literally no room in your life and your assumptions to see the kingdom of God happening if you don't at least have some moments of letting go of the world. Now, fasting is a more familiar spiritual practice to most Christians than Sabbath, because they're not talking about the low-key Sabbath that Christians engage in, the most Christians engage in, most, not all. Jesus is referring to the hardcore Sabbath of what we would now consider Orthodox Jews or ancient Judaism. The hardcore rules of Sabbath, like the essence of them, was that you could not make or create anything. You could not have a servant in your employ make or create anything. You could not have a slave in your household make or create anything. You could not have your wife or your children make or create anything. You could not have your donkeys make or create anything. So part of Sabbath is this incredible equality. Everybody just gets to stop. And society was incredibly hierarchical. And so even people who weren't particularly wealthy, even the poor, would still have a wife, they would still have children. And those children, like, until they grow up and are actually adults and do something productive, they're worth nothing. They got to survive childhood before they can be worth anything. And so this sense that, you know, in the creation cycle of the world, there was a day on which God rested, and therefore everyone else gets to rest. By everyone, God means everyone. You're allowed to feed your livestock. You're allowed to feed yourself, but you're not allowed to cook. Sabbath requires a lot of preparation the day before. And it's usually by the women. And so this sense that you cannot make or break You cannot create or destroy anything. And if you think about, okay, now what does that mean? You cannot make fire. You cannot cut cloth because you're destroying the integrity of the cloth. You know, these are the things that you cannot do. So you cannot do any of your chores except feeding the animals. You're allowed to feed the animals. You're allowed to water the animals. You're allowed to feed and water yourself, but not cook. And so it is a deep sense of equality. And you're right. Jesus does say in the Gospels, Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Because this idea that, no, you get to rest. You really get to rest. And for people who like to nitpick laws, the essence is you get to rest. And he got pinged about the Sabbath, whereupon he replied, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Because he was walking from place A to place B with some of his students, and they were walking through a field, and some of his students plucked some of the grain from the field as they were walking and ate it because they were hungry. And because they plucked grain, that was an act of destruction that violated the Sabbath. And Jesus is like, they were hungry. Focus on what's important. And so when I look at, you know, the latter part of this saying, I think about Jesus trying to encourage us to get down to the real issue. That it's not about just keeping rules of Sabbath in order to keep rules of Sabbath. The real issue is rest and equality. Have a day where you really rest and let everyone else rest too. So it means no door dashing food. You know, just because you want to rest and you go out to a restaurant, well, the workers don't get to rest then. And so there's this sense of, if you can't have deep rest yourself and you can't allow other people, whoever they are, to also experience that deep rest, how will you know the Father? How could you?
Are you also supposed to worship God on the Sabbath? I mean, you talked about rest, you know, but what about active worship, Bible reading, whatever?
Right. So what, if we're looking at ancient Jews and modern day Orthodox Jews, you're allowed to go to the synagogue, or, you know, it would have been the synagogue then too, because the temple would have been too far away for most people. You're allowed to go to the synagogue. You're allowed to read. You're allowed to hear. You're allowed to sing a song of praise. You're allowed to pray. You're always allowed to pray. You're allowed to do that. And so you're absolutely allowed to, they wouldn't really have necessarily had Bible studies. I mean, literacy was surprisingly high in ancient Egypt, or in ancient Palestine among Jewish men. But people wouldn't necessarily have had copies of the Torah at home. No. So that the Bible study, if you will, would have been remembering and discussing, and not so much reading. But that was absolutely allowed. And the way the synagogues worked in ancient Judaism was that it was a conglomeration of families. And so anyone could preach, any male could preach. Anyone could get up and lead a hymn. Anyone could take up the scroll and read. And so it wasn't necessarily, here comes the rabbi who will now lead the whole service and we will just consume it. And we will pray quietly to ourselves. And so if you take this idea and fast forward it to modern day and take it out of the Jewish culture and bring it into Western Christianity, my Sabbath is not a Sunday. my Sabbath cannot be a Sunday because I got to lead all y'all in worship. Well, not y'all, but my own church. And, you know, for someone like Marilyn, who is an organist, Sunday may not be her Sabbath either, because she is technically working. And even if playing the organ is a deep joy for her, and every single time, it's still not necessarily deeply restful.
It's the getting up to be the sad part.
Right. Thursday is my Sabbath, and I guard it jealously. And I spend it with my husband, and we do things that are mostly restful. But I will admit, I don't take the kind of Sabbath idea that the ancient Jews have, where you cannot create anything, you cannot make anything. For me, the act of creation is deeply restful and enjoyable. And so, you know, it's different for me. But I really respect that, you know, I live in the city of Buffalo, and a lot of restaurants are closed on Mondays. And they're closed on Mondays to give the restaurant workers a day off. And while I have sometimes thought, wow, I'd really like something on Monday, and then I think, damn it, I can't have that because they're closed. And then I think, no, don't begrudge them that. This is their Sabbath.
When I was a little kid, and my grandmother would never let me cut out paper dolls on Sunday because it was using the scissors, even though that would have been a totally pleasurable thing for me to do. And she would not even cut a string to baste or to tie up the turkey, but she still cooked the turkey. So I think people don't always quite understand everything about it. I mean,
right.
She was doing what she considered to be the correct thing, but I don't think she understood the importance of the different things or not doing them.
Right. And it seems like what Jesus is encouraging us here is to really think about why we do what we do and to make sure that what we're doing is in alignment with the best that we can presume that God intended. Not that we can ever really know, but you know, we work hard to try to figure that out. And we're not always gonna get it right. And what we may be doing for years thinking, okay, this is the best expression of this that I can manage. Years later, we may think, wow, that was really short-sighted of me. Okay, but I have a slightly better way now, and I'll change. and that's okay. I think it is a beautiful thing when we are ready for the Spirit to lead us into the next step. The next step closer to God. That is a beautiful thing. Any last thoughts on saying 27? All right. Marilyn, do you want to read saying 28 for us?
Jesus said, I took my place in the midst of the world, and I appeared to them in flesh. I found all of them intoxicated. I found none of them thirsty. And my soul gave me pain over the sons of men, because they are blind in their minds and do not have sight. For empty they came into the world, and empty too they seek to leave the world. But for the moment they are intoxicated. When they shake off their wine, then they will repent.
Let's let that sink in for a moment or two in silence. What do you make of saying 28?
Well, in my mind, I think he's saying that we are drunk because we're thinking more worldly instead of heavenly.
Yeah, this business of being intoxicated is probably being too involved in worldly things and the loving of money and stature and, you know, that type of thing. I think that's what he's talking about when you're intoxicated.
In my version, the penultimate line is, when they have vomited their wine, they will return to themselves. I love that image so much. it's visceral. Shaken off is a nice gentle way of translating it. I like that. Vomited just, it has a certain je ne sais quoi. And I love that image because I was thinking about this just on my drive into St. Paul's this morning. There's a song that I really like. I was listening to it on my shuffle, and I like most of the song, but there's two lines that I just find so grievously offensive. And normally I skip the song because I can't deal with the two lines that I find offensive, but I listened to it this morning. And I thought about, why do I find those lines so offensive? What so bothers me about them? And I realize that as interesting and catchy and sometimes insightful as the song is, those two lines about, you know, someone the singer is observing really encapsulates this intoxication with the world, with pleasures, a total disregard for any part of the deeper life of the spirit, you know, the deeper life of the soul, the deeper yearning for more, for better. Even if you don't label it God, this total disrespect for what is good about God's creation and humanity. And I realized that, you know, the songwriters might have done that on purpose because the rest of the song is quite good. And then you've got these two lines where they're, you know, observing someone who's, you know, arguably a young idiot, but it's not about youth. And it's not about, you know, the fact that he disagrees with me, so that makes him an idiot. It's the fact that this person just is totally intoxicated by the world. And I think about the last two lines. When they have vomited their wine, they will return to themselves. And I think I have such hope because of those last two lines. Mm-hmm. That when they vomit their wine is not up to me. It'll happen. And then they'll return to themselves.
I think that's very encouraging because it's saying that the real selves have a lot of value and a lot of good in them. Mm-hmm. It's just covered up by this shame of intoxication. Mm-hmm. Get rid of it. Yeah.
And that line where it says, not one of them was thirsty and my soul grieved, you know, bit of thirstiness, that's also used in other books by, theological theology authors, meaning I thirst for God and I need, you know, a Holy Spirit, you know.
Yeah.
That thirstiness. And I think that's a good imagery word for that, you know, mm-hmm. Thirst. I like that.
Right. And I love the image, you know, just before that, I found them all intoxicated. Not one of them was thirsty, mm-hmm. because they'd already filled up on stuff that's not going to be good for them.
Right.
Mm-hmm. But they're full now.
Yep.
And they don't want what you've got to offer.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Or when you're thirsty, you don't see the need for what you really do need as well. Mm-hmm.
Further thoughts?
You want to say a few words about the sentence, they came naked into the world and naked they will leave it? What is naked symbol of or representation of?
What do you guys think about that before I answer?
I didn't hear exactly what she said about being naked.
Ah, the lines where it says, somewhere in the middle, a little toward the end, they came naked into the world and naked they will leave it. And so do we have thoughts on the deeper meaning of that?
Well, if you don't get thirsty for the, if you don't get thirsty for the world, you're going to go out empty.
Marilyn, any thoughts about that?
It confused me a little bit, but something else I flashed through my head was that he wasn't speaking against wine in particular. He was. Because they drank wine all the time instead of water, right? Or milk or whatever they, you know, whatever we use. So it was it's really the excess of it that he is opposed to.
Yeah.
I didn't think that intoxication had anything to do with wine at all. It was being too absorbing of, you know, the luxuries and pleasures and of the world. You know, money, stature, stuff like that. I didn't think it had anything to do with wine at all.
No, I don't think so either. Going back to the, they came naked into the world and naked they will leave it.
It's a toughie. I mean, coming into it naked, okay, I get that, but what?
Right, because people are not usually buried naked. And so just on the surface literal level, it's a little, but you know, rarely do we dwell on the surface literal level in these sayings. So let's dive down underneath that. One way to think about it is we come into this world unencumbered by many things. And we gather baggage, we gather encumbrances. We choose to seek for God and be thirsty for God, or we choose to seek to fill that emptiness in any other way possible with anything in the world that we could possibly fill that sense of emptiness with. But the thing is, at your death, you're going to have to let go of it. You're going to have to let go of all the things you own. You're going to have to let go of all the grudges and the grievances. You're going to have to let go of those. And the people who do, it's actually quite beautiful when they die. I mean, I know that seems like it might be counterintuitive. But some people die filled with light because they have just decided to let go of everything that they have except love. And they're just going to keep expressing love. They might not be able to move. They might not be able to drink. They might not be able to eat. But you know what? They're just going to be a radiant little bulb of Christ. And it's really stunningly beautiful. And then there's everybody else who face death with fear and horror and desperate remorse for all that they could not do or be, all that they did do or were, all of the regrets they had about other people, and they don't let go of a damn thing. But they're still going to die. Ideally, we leave naked. We let go of all of those pains, all of those regrets, all of those hurts and trials and tribulations. We manage to let go. And we enter into the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, pure as the light of Christ. And that's not something that a sacrament at the end of your life will give you. Sacrament may help, but it's also a choice. It's a personal, intense choice. And the people who don't, they leave this world troubled. And I can't help but think they're going to take those troubles with them somehow. Will they go to heaven? Eventually, probably, yes. Will it be quite as immediate? I don't know. I mean, I'm not really sure how it works. But gosh, they're really filled with pain and they really don't want to let go of it. So they're probably not going to for some time.
I don't think the comparison to babies is a good comparison, because babies come into the world and the only concerns that they have are getting enough food for themselves and being comfortably dry or whatever. And that's it. Or you can look at it as needing love. That's a nicer way to look at it. But they still are, they're concerned about themselves alone.
Right. They want love and safety. But Marilyn, do you really think that most people in this world are concerned for others? I mean, really? Most people?
Not concerned about everyone others, but certain others.
At least maybe family.
Yeah. At the very least, family, yeah.
Maybe I'm just cynical. Mm-hmm. That might be. I don't think that the baby's need for safety and love is all that different from the dying person's need for safety and love. And the difference that I was describing in sort of the two major ways a person can die is that one of them knows that they have safety and love. And it's not dependent on their body anymore. And they've let go of everything else. And one is certain that safety and love is dependent on their body. And they've totally freaked out. And they're just staying right in that place of complete panic and horror, which is a hard way to die. And that is a hard place to leave our Bible study, but it's 11. So that's where we're going to leave our Bible study. And next week, we are going to begin with saying 29.
Before we break up, I have a question. Can you hear me better today?
Yes, there are a few little moments where it's a little harder, but even when it's a little harder, I can usually make out what you're saying.
Okay. Because as you noticed, I'm using my earbuds, and that has a microphone built in, and I was thinking that would make the sound better.
Now it's really good.
Pardon?
Now you're really good.
Oh, okay. So I should, I guess the question is, should I use the earbuds or not?
Yes. We can hear you
better with the earbuds.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. Good. Much better.
Okay.
I'll see you all next week. Have a great week.
Yep.
Have a beautiful day.
And you too. Looking forward to it. Bye-bye. Bye.